All right, I presume as everybody hopefully saw in your email, pray for Mary and them. They've had an issue with their vehicle. Apparently, one of the Jiffy Lube places did something they shouldn't have done. And on an older vehicle, apparently it's a real problem. So they're momentarily sans car. So pray about that. They're going to see if they can get something resolved early part of this week. So we may or may not have any kind of a Living Grace situation there, but if we do, we'll let you know. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's pick up here, back with our verse 23, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And that's where we're working on right now. At point 20 is where we left off here. When one examines these two contexts, it becomes clear that the combined sense of the metaphor has a dual sense of leadership, guidance, and provision. This is the way a normal head and body works. The head gets information, then translates it into action as to what needs to be done in that particular situation, and then monitors the body. He provides for it, but the head also determines what the body does. Where it goes, that kind of thing. So it is Jesus Christ who provides life, guidance, and direction to his body. He also provides strength, help, and sustenance for his people by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the inner man, and those offices he has provided to equip the saints. A part of the function, certainly, of the pastor teacher is that feeding aspect, although when Jesus addresses Peter there in John 21, he talks about it as a shepherd, but what he has to do there is by taking care of his body, which involves two things for the pastor teacher, hence the hyphenated office. First, he has to be able to teach. He has to be able to communicate the information to believers in the local body so that they can take the information, run with it, exploit it, grow by it, be challenged by it. And that's a part of the deal of shepherding, is that you have to reprove, rebuke, exhort. It isn't all just fun and games. There are difficult things that have to be addressed and dealt with. And if sheep will not follow your lead, well, there's nothing you can do about that. All you can do is set the example, provide the teaching, and if they go off and become lost to themselves, well, there's not anything you can do to stop that. That's the individual volition of the person. We'll honor it, but at some point, of course, we'll also remove them from the fellowship of the saints. They will come under corporate discipline. And when that happens, then everybody's notified. If you're taken off of the list, you don't give this person aid and comfort. You stay back from them. You withdraw from them at some level because this is a part of what separation is for. But if the church corporately is going to practice this matter and deal with it as it has to, then individual believers in the church have to enforce it. It means nothing for the leadership of the church to remove someone from fellowship. And we review our membership list every year in January. And if a person hasn't been in Bible class, now we waived some of that this year because of the difficulties of situations and the number of classes we missed simply out of deference in some cases to our government, not because I thought we should miss them. But we did what the authorities asked us to do. And guess what? We wasted 2 months. Didn't flatten the curve at all. We just wasted 2 months of our time, though. Or 2 weeks. I'm sorry. It was 2 weeks. 2 weeks to flatten the curve. Well, good luck. Didn't work. And so we wasted that time. And that time's gone. We can't get it back. But so one of the things we recognize, certainly I think anybody that watches this has recognized all this business of shutting down, closing businesses, masks, social distancing, none of it's worked. And yet people still act as though this is working somehow. It's not working. But God either will take care of us again or he won't. And my suspicion is that he will. That's the whole point. So God provides everything that the believer needs here. Ephesians chapter 4. There we saw this as we went through there. 15 and or 11, actually. And 11 is where he gives these offices. And obviously, men have to fill these offices. And men only. These offices were never occupied by females. They aren't intended to be. And that's the difference between position and function in the body of Christ. Positionally, we're all the same. Functionally, we're not. We have different niches. Positionally, we're all one in Christ, but some of us are still women and some of us are men. That didn't change. Some of us are slaves and free, as it were, Jews and Greeks. All these distinctions you can have, rich or poor, educated, uneducated. None of that matters in Christ, but in terms of function, there's differences. And the believer has to acknowledge that position in Christ doesn't change these functional differences. We're one in Christ. Okay, so therefore there's no authority structure in the church or the home. Gong. Yes, there is. There is still a functional authority structure. So he gave some apostles. How many? Well, 12, we know specifically, Paul being the last one. Judas was an unbeliever did not qualify, was removed. Paul is the 12th apostle that takes his place. We know there in Acts, we should point it out when we did the book of Acts, it's been years ago when we did Acts, but they tried to elect an apostle. Well, you can't do that. That was bogus, and God didn't honor it. So he gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. Apostles and prophets are the early, as we know from Ephesians here, just a study of Ephesians would show you. These are the earliest of the foundational revelatory offices that God gave to begin building his church. They are the foundation of it. That apostles and prophets both received divine revelation and could communicate that accurately to people. And some evangelists. Again, we're not really ever told much about that office. It's only mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. And it was either so pervasive that they didn't feel the need to talk about it, or it never was as pervasive as people think. I'm not sure which. But we're not there, so it's hard to say. The only example we see of it is Philip. And it wasn't as though Philip traveled everywhere. Or the modern idea of what an evangelist is certainly does not fit the biblical model that we see. Philip, for instance, was one of those elected as the deacon in the book of Acts there in chapter 6. When the church had this cultural problem that came into the church, they had to deal with. And then he's off and he's evangelizing on the road to Jericho there. Then he winds up somewhere up north, I believe. I'd have to look. I know where it's at. But at any rate, ends up in some city up in the northern part of Israel, and apparently stays there. That's the next time we see him, that's where he still is. So what all was involved in that? The ability to effectively spread the gospel. And it may have been very widespread. Again, we don't know. And some as pastor teachers. Pastors and teachers is fine, but it refers to the same man. It's not two separate groups here. So the pastoring deals with the shepherding aspect. The teaching deals with the equipping aspect, both of which are necessary. And then 15 and 16, the verses we've kind of looked at recently. But speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so, as we know, if we're not going to grow up, and we're going to crash and burn. Well, we have to make hard choices as leaders in local churches. And we do not take these things lightly. That is why we, at some level, we forewent, although we did remove a member this year because they moved out of state. Pretty good witness that they're not interested. There's not anything we can do about that other than hope if they have any sense they'll get it together. But again, don't give aid and comfort to this person who's abandoned what they actually are supposed to be doing. This is where the church has to enforce these things on people. And church discipline's here for a reason. We don't want to use it. We don't want to engage in it at all, to be honest with you. And if every believer would shepherd himself at that level and police himself and monitor himself, judge himself rightly, we'd never have to. Believers could take care of their own deal. And then you have this inherent ability within the body itself to police itself. And that's what he talks about to some level here. The whole body being fitted together by what every joint supplies. But each part has to work properly. Each individual part. That means you and I individually, if we're going to succeed corporately, individually we all have to be doing these things. And that works towards the corporate growth of the body. The growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so we do our best to support people, but if they are not interested in the straight and narrow of the truth, at some point we part ways with them. And more often than not, they part ways with us. And we just enforce their decision. And let them know that, no, you are no longer a part of the fellowship of this body. You have forfeited that. And people better take this seriously, because that's the first step in getting your cut off and then drying up and then being burned. That's the first step in that process. And but long before those branches are burned, they're useless. They're wasted. They're done. Long before they ever get burned. And this is where being discerning is important. To see, okay, this believer's tubing it. Don't try to put a good face on it for them. Don't let them convince you that it's okay that they don't have to apply the same doctrine you have to apply. We all are under the same gun here. Me, right on down. Nobody gets a pass on this stuff. So God has provided. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. We have the power in the inner man of the Word of God. And this is how he manifests his headship over the church. One of the ways, certainly part of it. So 22, this usage is consistent with how the head body imagery was used and understood in the ancient world. And by that, it's found in medical writers, philosophers, and Jewish texts. And given these facts, it would seem that both authority and provision are part of Christ's headship. You can't ignore the authority part of it, but you can't only make it that either. You can't isolate on that. That part of the reason for authority is to serve those under you. Now, not that you're submitting to them, but that you're serving them willingly, as the Lord himself did. He didn't submit to people as much as he took care of them, provided for them. And all that. So at issue here, point 23, is which part of his headship is in view in chapter 5. However, given the vocabulary of submission and the emphasis on subjection to legitimate authority, it is clear that the emphasis here is on authority that is expressed in terms of love and sacrifice. And 24, although authority is being emphasized here, one should not believe that it is like the authority of a parent over a child. It's not that same relationship. You have a completely, well, should have anyway, a completely different relationship in terms of authority and submission with your children than you would have with your wife. Nor is it the authority of a master over the slave. Rather, it addresses the relationship between groom and bride. Between lover and beloved. And that's what's to be in view. So thus, the position of the husband in the marriage should then be understood as one in which he has a superior rank. Not because he picked it. This is God's assignment. This is God's plan. And we're not going to apologize for that. That unfortunately, for the feminist ideologues out there, God created a patriarchy. Not man didn't dream this up. God did. And people can rebel against it. They can say it's not fair. And let me ask you this. Do you really seriously deep down think that the world would be way better off if women had been in charge all along? I mean, I'm not saying, just think. Do you want a woman up there in the White House with her finger on the button? And again, this is nothing against women. These are just questions. We know they're weaker vessels. The Bible tells us this. That physically, they cannot take the demands that men can take. But that doesn't rule out that emotionally or spiritually they're strong. But the reality is, the society, even if we reversed all this, society would be no better off than it is now. Contrary to the opinion of many others who would suggest, yes, it would. Because we would have women in charge. Well, I don't think it would. And again, this gets that back to the bottom of line of who established all this. Where did this all come from? Did this not come out of the order of creation in the garden as per God's very own word on this matter? And it did. So again, the position of the husband, it isn't his choice. At a certain level, I mean, he has to cooperate with it. Same thing with a pastor teacher. I have to cooperate with God's plan, but it was his plan for me to be in the ministry from eternity past. I just have to figure out what his plan is, be enlightened and orient to it. But it doesn't. It wasn't necessarily anything I picked. Although I agreed, yes, okay, I do want to do your will in this matter. So this is God's assignment and biblical marital authority. He is generally to be the one who determines the manner in which the household functions and the direction it takes, providing guidance to the body, that's his wife, as is necessary. And women may think, well, I don't need any guidance. I'm smarter than my husband. You may be, honey, but guess what? That doesn't change this verse. You may be. And I know some women, they're sure they're smarter than their husband, whom they've emasculated into non-existence. I know that. I've met these women. They're odious to me. And they don't tend to like me because I won't put up with their nonsense that their stupid husband puts up with. So I don't have to. And he shouldn't either in that fact. So again, he provides this. Well, 26, while God provides biblical authority for the man, it will also become evident that this authority also carries with it great responsibility. Authority is not a license to dominate those under the authority. It carries with it the responsibility to serve them. Mark 10, 42 through 45. And this is, again, against the backdrop of these disciples constantly bickering among themselves about who was oriented and who wasn't. Who's great and who isn't. I know I'm better than you spirits. I remember when I was first saved, it wasn't too long out of the chute, there was this woman, her name was Donna. And she, every time we would have any kind of discussion or anything, she would bring up the fact that she was saved 6 months before I was. Even then I thought, are you nuts? And she was a nice enough lady, don't get me wrong, she was, but she could be obnoxious about it. Well, I was saved before you, so I know I'm ahead of you. Well, you're not now, I can guarantee you that. I don't know where she is now, but I'll bet you money I'm ahead of her spiritually. But that point is, that deal of I'm going to throw up my rank. My position. I'm superior to you because I've been a Christian longer. Well, I've seen some people that have been on doctrine for 30 years I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for. They're worthless in some levels. I've seen it. So I'm not interested in how long somebody's been doing it. Look at all my notebook collection. All my notes are alphabetized, cross-referenced, color-coded. Okay, yeah, but how are you applying? Well, I spend all my time doing this. Don't have time to apply. But I've got the neatest collection of doctrines you've ever seen. Well, that misses the point of what we're after. So calling themselves to him. And again, they're always trying to show off, one-up each other and all of that. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Well, it's not supposed to be. Let's put it that way. It certainly was among them at that time. But Jesus is speaking about the ideal, what we're shooting for here. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. So how would you sum up the ministry of Jesus Christ? Two words, giving and serving. That's it. Giving his life, sacrifice, and service. That's how you would sum up his entire ministry. That's how he summed it up here in this short section. That was his purpose. He didn't come to be served, to sit around and say, I'm the Son of God. And I mean, I might have done this. Had it been me. I'm the Son of God. You people better line out. But that's not how he approached it. He approached it with, of course, he was gentle and humble in heart. And he was full of grace and truth. And had all these great qualities and all of this. And he never threw his weight around. Oh, I'm God. You better be careful. You know. I would be tempted. On the cross, that had to be a temptation. I'm God. You know I could come down here and kill all of you, right? And put an end to this razzing you're giving me. These verbal attacks and assaults. And yet he didn't. Even though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He always took the high road on this. And so he demonstrates what the ministry is about. What life is about. What Christian life is about. Serving and giving and sacrifice. So as Paul addresses point 27 here, the reality of Christ's headship over the church, he interjects a statement regarding the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of the church. That's here in verse 23. He himself is the Savior of the body. So 28 is mentioned at the beginning of this section. This statement is the focal point of the instructions to the relationship to the wife. Paul argues for the subordination of the wife because of her relationship to Christ first. That's his first deal in 22 there. As to the Lord. That relationship forms the basis and is the bottom line of why and how you should submit to your husband. And obviously, as we know, we've never taken the position that, number one, the husband is God. We're never going to take that position. As long as I'm teaching, we're not. And or that he has the same authority in all as the Lord does. That's not what the verse teaches. That there are limitations on all authorities. We continue to emphasize that. You have authority. All of us inherently have authority over our own lives. You're an authority, whether you know it or like it or not. It's a different deal, but you're an authority. You have power and authority. You have free will. You can determine the course of your destiny. We all can. We have free will. And but with that free will comes responsibility. And other authorities can overrule your authority if they outrank you. That doesn't mean you don't have the authority over your own life, but if the policeman says, hey, whoopee cat, you better move along. You better move along. Because he's got greater authority than you do in that level. Or whatever the authority may be. The IRS sends you a deal saying, we'd like to talk to you. You better show up. You better go talk to them. Because they have authority in that realm that you don't have. And so we recognize that all authority inherently has limitations because everybody's got authority at some level. And what we're afraid of, I think, most of us, is abusive authorities. And that is not a good thing. We're all against that as far as I know. I don't know any. I've never advocated for abusive authorities. I don't think it's appropriate. But we certainly know they exist. Paul talks about, or Peter does there, to the slaves. He said, you got to be submissive. To the authority of a master, if he's good or kind, or if he's abusive. He didn't say, well, if he's abusive, you can blow him off. No, that's not how authority works. And I've heard this rationale of why people shouldn't pay taxes. Well, if I don't believe in the government's spending my tax dollars, I'm not going to pay. Okay, so the government's got to clear every project, everything with each individual citizen. Well, can you imagine? What a nightmare. That'd never work. And again, do you think the government in Paul's day was spending money just because they were altruistic and wanted to serve the populace? No, there was a lot of waste, a lot of corruption, a lot of graft, just as there is now. Nothing new under the sun. Solomon had seen it. Know this, that in every authority, there's an authority above them, and there's one above them, and there's still one above them. And so we have authority, but again, it's using that authority properly and not abusing the authority. So as mentioned at the beginning of this section, the statement is the focal point of the instructions to the wife. Paul argues for the subordination of his wife because of her relationship to Christ. Verse 22. her relationship to her husband, verse 23, and by her analogy with the church. And we're going to see that coming up in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ. Also, wives, and they again supplied an imperative here where an indicative works just fine. But I think here's the problem. If you want to supply an imperative back in verse 22, you have to kind of consistently supply it throughout all this. But if you recognize it's not there, then you kind of have to allow, okay, well then these are probably just indicative statements. They're not commands. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives are subject to their own husbands. It's a statement, not an order. It's a declaration of the truth, of the way it is, rather than the way it should be here. So 29, since this is an example of a syndeton, that is no connecting words between the as Christ is the head of the church, then he just launches into this new statement. He himself being the subject or the savior of the body. Since this is an example of a syndeton, and it does not have a parallel statement in the structure of the passage, it can only be connected with Christ and not with the husband. Some interpreters read here, he himself being the savior of the body, and they want to read the husband in. That he is a savior of some sort as the Lord is. Well, not spiritually. No, he can't be. There's only one savior. There's only one mediator between God and man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. A man, in fact, Christ Jesus. So additionally, the verse that follows here begins with a stronger adversative conjunction, Allah. When you get into verse 24, it sets up a contrast, a strong contrast, in fact. And so he's contrasting with something. And the idea here is, but as the church is subject to Christ, even though he is the Savior of the body, wives ought to also be subject to their own husbands or are subject, but he's not necessarily the Savior of the body. You can't read that much into it. So this introduces a contrast with this statement about Jesus Christ. So the reader should not consider this statement to be or as one that is applied to the husband. So 31 here, Paul makes the point that the husband's headship or authority, which the wife is not only to recognize, support, and respect, is one that is patterned on the unique character of Christ's headship over the church. And 32, what follows indicates that one important aspect of his headship is to be understood in terms of his position and activity as Savior. And 33, the Greek noun soter, that's the word translated as Savior, means one who rescues or delivers or preserves, is part of a family of terms that are used with respect to the matter of preservation. And, of course, that's what deliverance, salvation is. It's preserving. It's saving something. So most significantly, it was used in the sense of rescuing or delivering one by averting some danger that threatened life, whether from war or from some other threat. Whatever the threat was, the Savior, the Deliverer, stepped in. And you see this a lot, for instance, back in the book of Judges. God raised up these deliverers, these judges, to address things within the nation. And in many cases, to provide deliverance from the oppression they were under. Because as you know, really, from the time of the conquest, first we know that when they came out of Egypt, they come out of Egypt and there's probably 2.5 million total that come out. This was a significant group. It was large. And many of these Jews were believers. They were not unbelievers. Now, there were unbelievers among them, of course. And they had a mixed multitude because some people in Egypt, they decided to get out too for whatever reason. But they weren't Jewish necessarily, but they traveled with them. And when they came out and they get out, well, we know that that whole generation went out, but God killed the Exodus generation one by one, step by step. He killed every one of them. Not one of those in the Exodus generation, two exceptions. But not one individual in that whole generation got into the promised land, including Moses. But for different reasons than why he killed the rest of them. Moses was part of his discipline he brought on himself. So they come out and they're pretty much at a high point. Well, how long did they stay at that spiritual high of deliverance from Egypt? Not long. They immediately began to carp and complain and gripe and manifested this complete lack of faith in God who had just delivered them. And as time went on, then the Exodus generation died off. Finally, the children take the land, and this becomes another high point for them. The conquest was definitely a high point. It only took about 6 years, roughly, or so. I think it's like 1505 to 1499, something in there. Or 1405 to 1399, I think. The Exodus being about 1445 or so. So they're at a high point. Well, how long does this last? Not long. They go down again and they get in trouble because they won't obey the Lord and they blow off things and they start intermarrying with these idiots out there, these negative peoples, and drag them down, and they come under discipline. And they cry out when they were under discipline to the Lord. And they'd say, "Oh, deliver us. We've come to our senses." And of course, as they went down, they hit the bottom. They cry out to him. He'd deliver. They come back up. They never got as high each time, and it was constantly like this. This was their history, just gradually declining. They hit another high point under David, under Saul and David. Solomon basically just wrote out the benefits of all that. Solomon didn't really contribute to it, let's say. Because he didn't do anything to deliver the nation. But this is their history. And they'll go up and then they'll go down. But the decline is always bigger than the rise, unfortunately, in terms of their orientation. So these deliverers would come in and they'd take them back to a spiritual good place. And Israel would just fritter it away and go back down. So 35 here now, the gods were viewed in many philosophical and or religious contexts as those who saved mortals from various perils in life. In that regard, humans who rescued others from trouble or danger, or who provided significant benefits, were also sometimes regarded as saviors. But however, the important thing here is to know that in the New Testament, it doesn't use this term of human deliverers ever. The word's not applied to just simple human beings. All 24 usages in the New Testament refer either to God or to Christ. And all you have to do is look up that Greek word soter, and you'll find that every usage of it in the New Testament always refers, and the first usage in Luke is kind of indicative. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And it's a recognition that He is indeed the Savior. So 37, as will be observed in the verses that follow, the fact that Jesus occupies the unique position as the Savior is based on His love for the church and is willing to sacrifice on behalf of it. That we see coming up here in the commands to husbands. Husbands, love your wife. Now this is an imperative. This isn't optional. Wives may say, it's not, or husbands may say, well, it's not optional for the wife to submit. It's more optional than this. This is a direct command. I'm not saying she shouldn't, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying she doesn't have that same direct command we have as men, as husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. And here He uses the stronger comparative, kathos. Even as, exactly as. How can you love your wife? You give yourself up for her. And of course, in the immediate context of verse 25, it's referencing His spiritual death, that He died on behalf of the church on the cross. But the husband, this is not a command for the husband to offer his wife or his life for his wife. That would be easy. Okay, I'm going to go out, something happens, I have to die for my wife. You only have to do that once. And it's over. But that's not how marriage is it? You don't just die once. You got to get up and die every day. You have to be a spiritual sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God. And that's a part of the husband's function. And here he does use the much stronger comparative. Because he envisions husbands willingly, voluntarily sacrificing themselves on behalf of their wives for their spiritual benefit, rather than looking out for themselves. And of course, what if the Lord had done that? Where would we all be? What if there in the Garden of Eden, he said, yeah, pass. He kind of said pass anyway, but he went back and said, but your will, not mine. But his first answer was pass. I'd rather not do this. And what if he had never followed through? Well, we wouldn't have to worry about it. We wouldn't be here today. There would be no salvation. Obviously, we're glad that he did. Again, all 24 verses here apply to Christ. It is observed that Jesus occupies a unique position. And his willingness, his love for the church, and his willingness to sacrifice himself on behalf of it. Also, verses 28 and 29. So husbands ought. Now here it's an indicative. It's not a command, but it uses the language of obligation. It uses the language of debt. Just as if you have a monthly payment that's due on your house, your car, your whatever. Whatever you may have payments on. You have a debt here. Husbands are in debt also to love their wives, their own wives, as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And there is maybe in here a brief appeal to this matter of how people take care of their own bodies. But back in verse 28, the real substance here is love their wives. In verse 28 there, they love their wives since they are their own bodies, is the force of this. It's not a comparative here. It's an identification. The wife is the body of the head. It's one unit. This matter of one flesh is not just sexual. Because Jesus didn't say he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He didn't say he who has sex with a woman commits adultery. And that's true. Sex is adultery. That's the physical manifestation of it. But adultery is apparently bigger than just sex. And this one flesh thing is seriously, significantly bigger than just the whole flesh of the body and all of that. That the relationship is soulish in nature. So there, 28 and 29, love their wives as their own. So he uses, and he's going to command the husbands twice and then lay it out here in verse 28 with this language of obligation or necessity. If you have a house payment and it's due on the 1st, now most of them will give you till the 5th or something, they give you a 5-day grace period, and you don't pay it, you keep not doing that, you're going to lose your house. There's just no doubt about it. Same thing's true here. You fail to do this, you're going to lose your marriage. And that's going to be bad. That's not going to be... Never is divorce looked at in this business in the Bible as being a good thing. It's tolerated at best and discouraged all over the place. It is never encouraged, not one time in the New Testament or the Old is it encouraged. These are the important features of marriage. So 38 here, as pointed out earlier, there is no corresponding statement about the husband being a savior, although some read it into this passage. Since Jesus' work on behalf of his bride is unique, in that it provides eternal salvation and deliverance from sins, there is a limit to the analogy, since the husband can love and sacrifice, but he can't save his wife. He can't provide spiritual deliverance from hell. Only the Lord can do that. And again, that's why you have this lesser comparative here in Ephesians 23 as Christ is the head of the church. It's not exactly the same way, but there's a comparison to be had. So 39, although the husband has responsibility for the welfare, and you can't stress this enough, that spiritual has to come first. That's where the husband's real responsibility lies, is for the spiritual life of his wife. Now, she has to live her own Christian life. But if you provide an environment that makes that easy, And we're going to get this somewhat with masters and slaves coming up. Would slaves be more readily amenable to working for a man who was nice to them or somebody who was a tool all the time? Mm-hmm. Which one would you rather have? Mm-hmm. Would you rather work for a nice guy or a self-righteous, demanding, want to fill in the last word with something you think's appropriate? And I guarantee you, most slaves would rather work for somebody that appreciates them. Most wives would rather work for somebody that appreciates them. And as we'll see, that's going to come up there as well. So, but spiritually, this is the first thing where the husband's responsible. To set the example in doctrine. Men that don't do this, in my opinion, aren't men at all. I don't know what they are. I don't know how God's going to deal with them all, but it's pretty plain to me that this isn't vague in here, is it? Is anybody sitting here thinking, I just can't get this. This isn't plain enough. No, this is pretty clear. This is absolutely crystal clear. And I hadn't even thought about that until I asked somebody in another church, actually. I said, one of Greg's people. I said, hey, well, what do you think of this? He said, well, the first thing I do immediately, right off, without even thinking about it, first thing I do is set a good spiritual example. I have all these things in order first, right? And I do everything I can to provide an environment in which my wife can grow and excel. And, of course, that's what love is. So his first responsibility for the welfare, spiritual and physical, of his wife. That is the main purpose for his authority, by the way. He cannot save or sanctify his wife in the biblical sense. Christ, as we're going to see, when sanctification is all said and done, there's three phases to sanctification. Phase one, sanctification, you're set apart permanently, eternally for the plan of God at the point of salvation in Christ. Actually, you were set apart at the cross, but we weren't there and we didn't know it. But we find that out at salvation. It becomes real to us then when we believe. Permanently, eternally set apart. Then you have the rest of your phase two. And we are to pursue sanctification there. But what is sanctification? It's the things God has laid out to improve us and increase our growth in holiness, righteousness, justice, these factors. And we're to pursue that. Then sanctification phase three. Transformed out of this mortal body, rid of the sin nature in a new immortal spiritual body. Well, phase one and phase three sanctification happen just like that. Moment in time, boom, it's over. And God does all the work. Phase two sanctification, we're called upon to cooperate. But at the end of the day, when we talk about the sanctification of the church, guess who gets the credit? Well, the Lord. He's the one who did all the work. And he ultimately sanctifies his people. So he cannot save again or sanctify his wife. She has to choose spiritual growth and all of that. But can he deter that by bad behavior? Absolutely. Can he make it hard on her? Absolutely. And can he just as equally make it easy on her? And it's the mindset of the husband. It's what he chooses to do in that sense. But here's his example. Not exactly equal. You got Christ as the example of his behavior. So 40, as will become evident later in this chapter, Paul understands the wife's submission as her recognition of the headship of a husband, who is to imitate the behavior that Christ demonstrated with respect to the church. And again, we've looked at this 25 and 28. We just looked at both of those. But bottom line, the husband can't fix the wife. And the wife can't fix the husband. It has to be something you work on individually, on your own. And then, if each one does their job, marriage can be great. It's either going to be, though, wedlock or deadlock. Those are your two really kind of choices. Wedlock or deadlock. And if it's deadlock, you're also failing miserably with regard to your mandates as a believer. Whether the deadlock, and there's no, I've never looked at a marriage and think and try to assign guilt. You're both guilty. I'll tell you where I stand right now. You're both guilty. If it's not working, you're both guilty. Now, how are you going to fix it becomes the question. And that is, each partner has to do their own part. They have to be committed to that first. And then work on these commands to provide for the wife, the environment that makes all this easier or better. Because she's what? Weaker, right? And so the responsibility in that regard lies on the husband. It's at his feet. So, we've only got 5 minutes. I'm going to stop here. I'm not going to dive into this next verse. We'll get this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth, that we might fight the good fight in the middle of the last days, which we know are a time of horrible evil and rejection of the truth. We pray that you would sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.